Good morning, everyone. I feel like saying welcome to the Pinnacle of Prophecy Seminar. But of course, we're going to be saying that this evening. I hope you all have been enjoying this in-depth study into the prophecies of Revelation. I know a number of you have been coming out every night, and we really do appreciate you in person here at the meetings whenever you can. It helps to swell the crowd. But I know many of you are also watching. If you can come, you're watching online. And so it's been a great blessing just delving into very important truths found in the very heart of the book of Revelation. So today, kind of connected with our study in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, what we'll be looking at this morning is the first five verses of Revelation chapter 14. Now, Revelation 14 is divided up into three parts. You have the three angels' messages starting in verse 6. It talks about the everlasting gospel. Talks about fearing God, giving glory to Him. The hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. That's the first angel's message. The second angel talks about Babylon, that he's fallen. The third angel warns about the beast and about his mark and not worshiping the image of the beast. That's the third angel's message. But then the next portion or next section of Revelation chapter 14 is a description of the second coming of Jesus, where we read that Jesus is pictured as one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he has a sharp sickle in his hand, and he's coming to reap the harvest of the earth. Now, in the harvest of the earth, there are two types of harvest. There's the harvest of the wheat that represents the righteous. There is the harvest of the grapes that represents the wicked. The wheat is gathered into the barn, according to the parable that Jesus told, whereas the grapes are gathered and thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God, meaning judgment coming upon the wicked. So, Revelation 14 has God's last warning message, the three angels' messages that go to the world. Immediately following the proclamation of the three angels' messages, the next thing that is seen in Revelation 14 is the second coming of Jesus. So that's the first two portions, or the second and the third portion, I should say, of Revelation 14. But what's interesting is that the chapter begins not with events taking place on the earth, but the chapter in Revelation 14 begins with a description of a group of people in heaven. And this group of people in heaven, they are standing on what's called Mount Zion. We're going to look at that. And they are standing with the Lamb. It's a description of a group called the 144,000. Now, the 144,000, as we're going to see in our study this morning, it's really those who are proclaiming the three angels' messages. So Revelation chapter 14 begins by showing them victorious. They have overcome. They are saved. They are standing with the Lamb in heaven on Mount Zion. And then the chapter backs up and explains to us how they got to Mount Zion through the three angels' messages, through the everlasting gospel and the second coming of Christ. So that's the background of what we'll be looking at. We'll be looking at the first five verses in Revelation chapter 14. So let's begin. If you have your Bibles, just turn to that. And we're going to be reading through these first five verses, and then we're going to take them verse by verse and do an in-depth study in the 144,000. So starting then in Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, John writes, "Then I looked, and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Verse 2 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps." It says, "They sang as it were a new song before the throne," that would be the throne of God, "before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Verse 4 goes on, "These are the ones who were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." And verse 5, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." The 144,000. Who are they? What do they do? Well, let's take a closer look. And we're going to start with our very first verse. I'm putting the verse on the screen so we can kind of follow along. This is going to be more of a study than a sermon. So verse 1 begins, "Then I looked and behold a Lamb." Now, we're talking about Revelation. Revelation is a symbolic book. These various symbols represent something. Who does the Lamb in Revelation represent? Represents Jesus. So the chapter begins by describing Jesus. The first scene is Jesus, a lamb, standing on Mount Zion. The first mention of lambs in Scripture occurs in Genesis chapter 21, where Abraham, in order to attest his ownership to the well at Beersheba, known as the Well of the Oath, is recorded as giving seven lambs to Abimelech. Now, sheep are mentioned earlier than this, but this is the first reference in the Bible to a lamb, and there's actually seven lambs in the story. It's a little interesting context to this. So Abraham, by this time, he had been richly blessed by God. He had a big family, not his own immediate family, but you might say his servants, and those who took care of his cattle, and it was a big group that was traveling, a big tribe. And there was another tribe close by, the tribe of Abimelech, and Abimelech and Abraham had a peace agreement. But Abraham had dug a well, and the servants of Abimelech had confiscated the well from Abraham's servants. So there was a little bit of conflict there. And so in order for Abraham to reclaim, you might say, that well that was originally his, that had been taken away, he gave seven lambs to Abimelech, and they signed an oath. Now, it's interesting. You have something that really belongs to Abraham that he buys back for seven lambs. So likewise, when you look at the big picture, you have the Word of God, Jesus. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. But this world was confiscated by the enemy. And Jesus, the Lamb, was slain to buy us back. So a lamb in Scripture is often associated not just with sacrifice, but a buying back redemption. So here you have Jesus, the one who has bought us back, standing on Mount Zion. He is victorious. He's in heaven. And with him, those whom he has bought back. Talks about the 144,000. All right, well, who is the Lamb? Well, the Bible's very clear. In John chapter 1, verse 29, there's no doubt it says, John the Baptist preaching the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Lamb. Died for our sins so that we could be purchased back. Here he is standing on Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Originally, Zion was the hill on which was situated the old Jebusite fortress, which David conquered, and he renamed the city of David, eventually Jerusalem. When the ark was transferred to Jerusalem, Zion became known as the dwelling place of God. In Revelation, Mount Zion symbolizes the New Jerusalem. So here Jesus is standing with the redeemed in heaven in the New Jerusalem. The Bible is sometimes described as a tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Both cities appear early in Bible history. You have Jerusalem, where the temple was, and in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, representing truth, representing God's law, representing the true means of salvation through the sacrificial system and the work of the priest. But the opposite city, which was on the plains of Mesopotamia, also had a temple built in it. A temple, the largest structure in the ancient city of Babylon, was to the god Marduk. It was a counterfeit sacrifice, a counterfeit system of salvation. And these two cities represent two opposing views. The one recognizes the authority of God and the trustworthiness of his law, and the redemption that comes through the sacrifice provided in Jesus. The other is a collection of laws and traditions. It involves confusion of doctrine and teaching. It involves pagan practices. And the two systems are at war one with another. Thus, we find in Revelation, we have two cities, the New Jerusalem, here at Mount Zion, and we have Babylon, which is fallen, that's the second angel's message. So they represent two systems that are conflict in the world today. But here we have Jesus with the redeemed in heaven. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. The promise is given, "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God," that's in heaven, "and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So the redeemed in heaven, their permanent dwelling is in the presence of God. They will have a home in the New Jerusalem. They'll be able to worship in God's presence eternally. And here the redeemed are described as standing with Jesus there in that place. Now, verse 1. Then I looked and behold, a lamb, that's Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, that is the New Jerusalem, and with them 144,000. And what's unique about this group? It says they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's begin with who are the 144,000? Now, numbers in the Bible are significant, especially in Bible prophecy. They represent something. For example, what does the number 1 in the Bible represent? Represents unity of purpose. What does the number 2 in Bible prophecy represent? The law and the prophets, the word of God. What about the number 3? This is an easy one. What does the number 3 represent in the Bible? The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What about the number 4? Any significance to the number 4 in Bible prophecy? Represents the world. It is the 4 points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. The number 5, is there any significance to the number 5 in Bible prophecy? Yes, the number 5 represents teaching or doctrine. The first 5 books written by Moses has to do with teaching and doctrine. The number 6, any significance to the number 6 in Bible prophecy? It's man's number, right? Man was created on the 6th day of the week. The mark of the beast, or the number of the beast, I should say, is 3 sixes, 666, man's attempt to usurp the position of God, a counterfeit trinity, you might say. What is the number 7 representing Bible prophecy? Well, it's God's number, represents completion or perfection. You won't find much significance to the number 8 or 9, but the number 10 has great significance in Bible prophecy. What is the number 10 representing the Bible? 10 commandments, all right, written on 2 tables of stone. The first 4 have to do with our relationship with God. The last 6, there's that number, has to do with our relationship to our fellow man. And then not much significance to number 11, but then we come to the number 12. And the number 12 has significance in Bible prophecy. What does 12 represent? Represents the church or God's people. You have the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. You have the 12 apostles of the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 12, there is a woman standing upon the moon, clothed with the sun, and she has a crown of 12 stars. So 12 has to do with God's people, represents the church. The 144,000 are made up of 12 times 12 times 1,000. The 144,000 represent God's people in the last days. They are, you might say, God's end-time apostles. They are the ones that are proclaiming the 3 angels' messages to the world that prepares the world for the second coming of Christ. And even more specific sense, they are the ones described in Revelation 18 when you get to the 4th angel, and it talks about the earth being illuminated with his glory. It's the proclamation of God's last warning message to the world. So the 144,000 represent God's people at the end of time who are proclaiming his last warning message. Now some might ask, are only 144,000 people going to be saved when Jesus comes? Well, the answer is no. There's a great multitude from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people that are saved. But this group called the 144,000 represent God's people who are proclaiming this end-time warning message to the world before Jesus comes. Let me read the note on that. It says, the 144,000 are those who are able to stand through the events portrayed at the opening of the 6th seal. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. They have the seal of the living God, and they are protected in a time of universal destruction when the 7 last plagues are poured out. Now, to understand more about the 144,000, you have to go to Revelation chapter 7, which gives us further details. But before you get to chapter 7, you've got to lead in with chapter 6, when we're talking about the 6th seal. And here it is on your screen, Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. And I looked when he opened the 6th seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Take note of that. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Earthquake, dark day, blood moon. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree when its late figs, when it is shaken with a mighty wind, when it drops its figs. Then verse 14 says, and the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And they ask a question, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand when Jesus comes? Now, we mentioned a few of those signs that were to precede the events described here in verse 16 and 17. The first was a great earthquake. Bible scholars have recognized the Lisbon earthquake that occurred November 1, 1755 as a fulfillment of that. And the reason the Lisbon earthquake is specifically mentioned, it was the largest earthquake ever recorded up to that point. It's centered in Lisbon, Portugal, and extended at least 4 million square miles and pervaded the greater portions of the continents of Europe, Africa, and America. That's from Wonders of the World, Robert Sears. It's also interesting to note that Lisbon at the time was the capital of the slave trading industry. Then the dark day occurred May 19, 1780, which was after this. And here's a quote from the Connecticut Historical Collection about that dark day. May 19, 1780 was a remarkably dark day. Candles were lighted in many houses, and the birds were silent and disappeared, and the fowls retired to their roost. A very general opinion prevailed that the day of judgment was at hand. It hasn't been fully explained what happened. Some have maybe suggested that it was fires and it was smoke that darkened the sun, but there was not a good explanation because it only lasted one day. Others have suggested perhaps there was a volcanic eruption at the time that somehow darkened the sun, but there is no record of a major volcano occurring. However, the Bible does say that before these events, there would be a dark day, and history testifies to that. That same night, it says, the moon had the appearance of blood. That's May 19, 1780. And this is from Stone's History in Massachusetts. It says, the moon, which was at its full, had the appearance of blood at midnight. And the alarm that it caused and the frequent talk about it impressed it deeply upon my mind. And then it talks about the stars falling from heaven. Well, we know that to be the Leonid star shower, which occurred November 13, 1833. Interesting date. And here is a statement of that from the American Journal of Science, January 1834. It says, the morning of November 13, 1833 was rendered memorial by an exhibition of the phenomenon called shooting stars, which was probably more extensive and magnificent than any similar one hitherto recorded. So you have the dark day, you have the blood moon, you have the earthquake, the dark day, the blood moon, and you have the falling of the stars in 1833. And of course, that's announcing the conclusion of the 2300 days in 1844. And then the next thing that's brought to view in Revelation chapter 6 is the second coming of Christ. We're living today between verse 15 and verse 16 in Revelation chapter 6. Jesus comes. But when Jesus comes, the question he's asked, the great day of his wrath has come, and who's going to be able to stand when Jesus comes? Well, the answer is given. Revelation chapter 7 describes a group of people, talks about the 144,000 who have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, there is great significance in the order in which John lists these tribes that we find in Revelation chapter 7. Each tribe has a specific meaning, and when linked together, we find a description of the experience that God's people will go through before the second coming of Christ. Now, it is interesting to note that this is a unique list with reference to the 12 tribes. You don't find them anywhere else in Scripture. Most of the lists in the Old Testament begin with Reuben, who is the oldest, but this list that we're going to read here in Revelation chapter 7 begins with Judah, because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. We'll also notice that Joseph is mentioned in the list, and Levi. In Old Testament lists, Levi is not always mentioned because he didn't inherit a portion of land, but Levi was distributed amongst the other tribes. We'll also find out that the tribe of Dan is excluded from the list in Revelation chapter 7. Why was Dan excluded? Because Dan was known for their idolatry. We actually have a verse of that that mentions that in Judges chapter 18. We don't have time to read it, but it talks about Dan that was given to idols. But if you look at the names of the tribes as listed in Revelation chapter 7, you see a description of the experience that God's people will go through at the end of time. Here it is. Look at it. It's on your screen. So here's the way we find in Revelation chapter 7. Judah means, I will praise the Lord. Reuben, he has looked upon me. Gad, and given good fortune. Asher, happy am I. Naphtali, for my wrestling. Manasseh, God is making me forget. Simeon, God hears me. Levi, and is joined to me. Issachar, he has purchased me. Zebulun, a dwelling. Joseph, God shall add to me Benjamin, the son of his right hand. Now, let me just read the meaning of the names. I will praise the Lord. He has looked upon me and given good fortune. Happy am I for my wrestling. Will God's people wrestle, go through a time of trouble before Jesus comes? Happy am I for my wrestling. God is making me forget. God hears me. He is joined to me. He has purchased me a dwelling. God shall add to me the son of his right hand. Amen. That's a description of God's people of the last days. Yes, there's going to be a time of trouble. There will be a wrestling known as Jacob's time of trouble. They will wrestle. They will cry out to the Lord. But God will hear them. God will deliver them. Ultimately, he will give them the son of his right hand, which is Jesus. So the 144,000, the very names as mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, it's a description of the experience that God's people will go through before their final deliverance when Jesus comes the second time. Revelation chapter 14, 1 says, having the Father's name written on their foreheads. What does the Father's name represent? In the Bible, a name is often synonymous with character. In Revelation chapter 7, 3, the 144,000 are sealed in their foreheads. There is a close connection between the seal of God and the Father's name. When applied to the 144,000, the seal and the name of God represent two things. Number one, ownership. The 144,000, they belong to God. Number two, character. The 144,000 will reflect the character of Jesus. God's people at the end of time will reflect his character. They belong to Jesus. It says that these names, the Father's name is written on their foreheads. The decision-making powers of the mind is in the forehead. To have the Father's name written on the forehead is to have the commandments of God written in your heart and in your mind by the Holy Spirit. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. And here's the promise, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart, God says, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Amen. Amen. So let it be done, Lord. That's the promise, amen? God has promised to do a work in us that we cannot do for ourselves, to write his law in our hearts and in our minds, to give us his spirit, that like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the plain of Dura, they will be able to stand and even say to the king, we are not afraid of your fiery furnace, for the God that we serve is able to deliver us, but even if he does not deliver us, let it be known to your king, we're not going to worship your golden image. Their minds were made up. At the end of time, God will have a people that will stand firm, that will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. They'll say, we know our Redeemer lives, and we are not going to turn away from him. Amen? We're not going to worship the beast or his image. Do what you may. We're trusting in Jesus. Verse 2, Revelation 14, verse 2. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters. John describes 38 times in Revelation what he sees, and 38 times what he hears, and 78 times what he sees in Revelation. In other words, Revelation is an eye and ear report of what John saw and heard while he was in vision. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. But moving on, it says, like the voice of many waters, Jesus has the voice of many waters, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. Like the voice of loud thunder, thunder is often connected with the presence of God. We find that in the book of Revelation. And then it says, and I heard the sound of harpers playing their harps. John now hears the 144,000 playing their harps and singing of the experience of deliverance, how Jesus has delivered them, rescued them from this world of sin. Now, here's an interesting verse, verse 3, Revelation 14, verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song. Now, why is it a new song? Well, it's a song that nobody else can sing, because it's the description of their experience. It's what they go through, what they went through just before Jesus came. This new song is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which should be sung by the 144,000 who have stood with Jesus and have gained the victory. Now, here we find in Revelation chapter 15, verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have gotten victory over the beast and over his image, and over the mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Verse 3 says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of saints. So, here is a group of people in heaven with Jesus, and they are singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, you might be wondering, well, what is the song of Moses? It's interesting, in the book Deuteronomy, you actually have a passage called the Song of Moses, which is really a record of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And you'll remember when the children of Israel, after they had been delivered through the Red Sea, they sang a song of praise and deliverance. God's people at the end of time will have a similar experience as did the children of Israel when they stood on the banks of the Red Sea, mountains on either side, behind them the Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt were coming behind them. They had nowhere to flee. They couldn't defend themselves. They had to cry out for God, to God for deliverance. And in the very last moment, God opened the Red Sea and delivered them. So likewise, God's people at the end of time, they'll be surrounded by their enemies. There will be a decree passed, a death decree, according to Revelation chapter 13. And God's people will not be able to defend themselves. They'll have to cry out to God for deliverance, like the children of Israel at the Red Sea. And in the last minute, Jesus doesn't open up the Red Sea. He opens up the sky. And he comes with all his glory to deliver his saints. Thus they sing the song of Moses. It's a song of deliverance. What about the song of the Lamb? Do we have any record of Jesus singing when he was on the earth? Well, we know he did sing, but there is one record of Jesus and his disciples singing, and I'm sure there were many other times, but one in particular, the Bible says that in the upper room, Jesus sang a song, a hymn with his disciples, and then they left. And Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, to the garden, and that's where Jesus prayed, and he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The song of the Lamb is full surrender and submission to God. Lord, whatever your will is, whatever you have to do to save me, Lord, do it. It's a humbleness, a surrender, a yielding of ourselves to Jesus. So here is a group of people who have yielded themselves. They have surrendered themselves to Christ. Like Jesus, they say, Lord, thy will be done. And Jesus has come to their rescue and he's delivered them. And now they're in heaven. And now they're praising and worshiping, singing before the presence of God. And you know, friends, not only is it the redeemed that sing in the presence of Jesus, but on that glorious day when all the redeemed gather before the throne, there'll be the angels singing. The redeemed will be singing, but somebody else is going to sing as well. It says they are gathered here, verse 3, the next part, it says they are gathered before the throne. The throne has earlier been introduced as the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. The new song that is sung by the 144,000, they sing it in the presence of the Lamb, in the presence of the Father. But then somebody else sings. Take a look at this verse. It's one that we don't often go to. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You need to picture the scene in your mind. There's the redeemed standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God, and they are singing their praises of deliverance. And the angels, they can't sing that song, but they listen because they've never experienced the deliverance that God's people have experienced. But once the redeemed are finished praising the God of heaven and the deliverance and the sacrifice that is to be made, there is silence that fills all of heaven. And every eye is turned to the throne where God the Father is. The next thing, there is this deep, melodious voice as God the Father begins to sing when he sees the faces of the redeemed. His children have finally come home. Could you imagine the scene? Boy, if that's where heaven ends, friends, sign me up. That's good enough. Just to stand in the presence of God the Father and hear him sing for joy. Because you there, Because I'm there. Can you imagine? Bringing joy to the heart of God so that he sings. That's the reward of the redeemed. We better keep moving. We're not going to get through everything. The next part of the verse 3. They sing, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures. The four living creatures surround God's throne. You find a description of this in Revelation chapter 4. You have a lion, you have a calf, you have a man, and you have an eagle. And these four living creatures represent the four phases of Christ's ministry. The lion, in one sense, can represent Jesus before he came to the earth. He turned, he gave back the scepter of the universe into his Father's hand, and he took upon himself humanity. Jesus came to bear our sins and to die a sacrifice for us. That's the calf. Calf is an animal of sacrifice. It is a burden bearer. But Jesus rose from the dead, and he ascended up to heaven, our great high priest. He is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. And he ministers for us in the heavenly sanctuary. And then he's coming. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. An eagle is often associated with kingship and rulership, royalty. Jesus comes to deliver his people as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, something else, sort of on a side note, that I think is just really amazing. You know, when you get into the Bible and you're studying Bible prophecy, you start looking at the symbols, so many things you can learn. If anyone doubted the inspiration of the Bible, just spend a little time studying Bible prophecy. There's no doubt. This is an inspired book. Now, having said that, here in Revelation chapter, in chapter 4, it describes the four living creatures surrounding God's throne, the lion, the calf, the man, the eagle. Now, God gave strict instructions to Israel when they were to camp. You had the sanctuary in the middle of the camp, and then there were to be three of the 12 tribes, three on each side, the north, south, east, and west. There were to be three tribes. And then they were each to pitch their camp with the emblem of their tribe facing towards the sanctuary. And amongst each of the three tribes on each of the sides, there was a leading tribe or a main tribe. Now, when you look at the emblems of the leading tribes surrounding the sanctuary in the Old Testament, the children of Israel traveled to the promised land. It's interesting. Numbers chapter 2, verse 3 says, and on the east side, talking about the camp towards the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the tribe of Judah. What was the symbol of the tribe of Judah? A lion. And on the south side shall be the standard of the forces of Reuben. What was the emblem of the tribe of Reuben? An ox or a calf? And on the west side shall be the standard of the forces of Ephraim. What was the symbol of Ephraim? It was a man. And the standard of tribe on the north, that was the standard of an eagle. So even looking down from heaven on the camp of Israel, you see a description, a miniature of the heavenly throne room in heaven, God the Father symbolized by the sanctuary and the most holy place and the Shekinah glory above the Ark of the Covenant, surrounded by the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. A miniature of what's happening in heaven. And then it also talks about another group of people that are there in heaven. So you have the four living creatures surrounding God's throne. You also have something called the 24 elders. Some people have wondered, well, who are the 24 elders? There are two interpretations as to the identity of the 24 elders. I'll mention them both briefly, then I'll tell you which one I like. The first is that they are the ones who are resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection, and they were taken to heaven. Well, we do know that a group of people were resurrected when Jesus rose from the dead, and we're going to look at those verses in just a minute. There is another suggestion, and that is that they are the created beings from other worlds that have not sinned. They are the representatives of the unfallen world. So, well, here's a few verses. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, it says, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And then you have Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, that talks about the ascension of Jesus. It says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So those who were held captive in the grave, they were set free. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, those who were resurrected at the time of his resurrection, they followed on behind. So do you get the sequence in your mind? Jesus is ascending to heaven. Behind him are those who are resurrected at the time of his resurrection. Well, what about another suggestion as to who they might be? Job chapter 1 verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came amongst them." You remember the story of Job? There was a gathering of a group called the sons of God. These would be the representatives of the unfallen worlds, and Satan showed up, and he was there representing earth. Now, of course, Satan does not represent the earth anymore because Jesus died and rose again. Jesus represents us now. And then we also have this verse talking about the elders, and this is Isaiah 24, verse 23. It says, "The moon shall be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." So here is the Old Testament reference to this group called the elders. Now, who are they? Are they the ones who were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection, or are they the representatives of the unfallen worlds? I think they are the representatives of the unfallen worlds. And I'll tell you why. In Revelation chapter 4, you have a description of God's throne room. God the Father is seated upon the throne. The throne is surrounded by the four living creatures. There are seven burning lamps before the throne, and there are 24 elders seated on thrones with crowns. And then in chapter 5, Jesus appears as a lamb as it had been slain. Now, chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation describes what's happening in heaven right before the ascension of Jesus. So chapter 4 describes heaven, they waiting for Jesus. Chapter 5, Jesus appears as a lamb as it had been slain. Now, if that sequence of understanding is correct, you would have the 24 elders in heaven waiting for Jesus. Are you with me? Because Jesus appears in chapter 5 as a lamb as it had been slain. He appears before the throne. Then there is an interesting little statement that you find here in the book Desire of Ages. This is page 831. Notice what it says. "As he," Jesus, "ascended, he led the way, and the multitude of captives set free at his resurrection followed." Those are the ones who were resurrected. Then she says, "There is the throne." Now she's describing what's happening in heaven. "And around it, the rainbow of promise. There are the cherubim and the seraphim," the four living creatures, "the commanders of the angel hosts." Then she says, "The sons of God, the representatives of the unfallen worlds, they are all assembled." So it's on the description here of Revelation chapter 4. She says, "The heavenly council before whom Lucifer accused God and his son, the representatives of those sinless realms over which Satan had thought to establish his dominion, all are there to welcome their Redeemer." Thus, the 24 elders would be in heaven waiting for Jesus at his ascension. So my leaning is to the 24 elders being the representatives of the unfallen worlds. Then it goes on in verse 3, "No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." The song that is sung, it's sung by those who have stood firm for Jesus in the final moments of earth's history. Now they have been taken to heaven without tasting death, translated to heaven without death. This song is an experience, an expression of their own experience. Thus, only the 144,000, those who have been translated without seeing death, will be able to sing it. The 144,000 are redeemed from the earth, from amongst the living, at the second coming of Jesus. Revelation chapter 7, which talks about the 144,000, verse 13 says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. They have lived on the earth when the seven last plagues have been poured out. They have lived after the close of probation, when Jesus says, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." They have the seal of God. Their hearts, their lives have been transformed by the grace of Jesus. They are fully and completely surrendered to the will of Christ. During that time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, there on the earth, they are protected by God. God takes care of them. He provides for them. And a death sentence is eventually passed, but God delivers them, and they are taken to heaven. Verse 4, "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now, of course, we're talking about symbols here. In Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. In Revelation, there are two women described, the one in Revelation 12 representing the true church, and another woman in Revelation 17 representing a counterfeit or a false church. Here we have a group of people who have remained faithful to Jesus. They have not bought into the false doctrines of Babylon, but they stood firmly upon the truths of God's word. Revelation chapter 12, 17 describes them. Here it is. And the dragon, that Satan, was enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the remnant of her offspring, those living at the very end of time, who have the testimony of Jesus and they keep the commandments of God. God's people at the end of time will be identified as keeping his commandments. They have the testimony of Jesus. And according to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, they have the faith of Jesus. Here is a group of people that are standing true to Jesus in the final moments of earth's history. And then it goes on in verse 4 and it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Friends, if we want to be amongst those who follow the Lamb in heaven, what do we have to do now? Follow the Lamb on earth, amen? We got to follow Jesus. You know, I have three kids, two boys. Probably the favorite time when my kids were little, a time that I'll never forget as a dad. Maybe that's just because the dads feel the same way. But when my boys are around 8, 9, 10, 11 years of age, they thought daddy could do anything. Daddy was big and strong. He was the hero. And every now and again, I'd look over and I'd catch one of my boys trying to be like daddy. I would find myself sitting and I'd fold my leg a certain way. I'd look over there. One of the boys put his leg just the way daddy has. Or I'll walk a certain way and I'll look back and the boys are walking in daddy's footsteps and they're following daddy. You know, friends, Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our Father. We need to follow him. We want to mirror him as close as we possibly can. We want to know him. Jesus redeems us. So the 144,000, they have faithfully followed Jesus on the earth. Here is their experience described in Revelation chapter 7, verse 16. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Yes, there might be pain now and sorrow. We might shed a tear. But Jesus is coming. And for those who trust in him, he will wipe away every tear from their eye. No more pain, no more sorrow. He makes all things new. Verse 4, reading on, these are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The 144,000 are translated from among the living, and are taken to heaven without seeing death. They are first fruits. The 144,000 be considered first fruits in the sense of being the first part of a larger harvest and a special gift for God. Back in the Hebrew economy, the very first fruits that ripened, you would give as an offering. And it was twofold. One, it was recognizing that God is the one that provides for your needs. But it's also recognizing that the rest of the harvest that is not as ripe yet, not ready yet for harvest, will be ready given enough time. So here you have a group of people who have, by faith, revealed Christ's character. They have reflected the love of Jesus. They are set forth as an example of what God could do in the lives of people. Now, there will be those who will be resurrected in the great resurrection when Jesus comes a second time. They perhaps received Jesus as their personal Savior. Their life was cut short. Maybe they received him in the last moments of their life. They didn't really have a chance to live a life to demonstrate the grace of God. But here is a group of people who have lived through some of the most trying times of earth's history. They have proven faithful for Jesus, and they are held up as saying, this is what my grace can do. Save to the uttermost those who come to God through Jesus Christ. Thus they are the first fruits. In verse 5, in their mouth was found no deceit. The form of the Greek verb here suggests that at a certain time of investigation, they are found to be faultless. Doesn't mean they've never sinned, but it means at some point in time, they are declared righteous. You see, there is an investigation that takes place before Jesus comes. We call that the pre-advent or the investigative judgment. And even now, Jesus is doing a work of cleansing. He is cleansing the hearts and the lives of his people. And when that work is finished, those who are sincerely seeking for that cleansing, when that work is finished, Jesus will then declare, he that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Probation will close. Here it talks about this group of people at that point in time when that declaration is made. Their sins have been blotted out. Their names remain in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are secure. They are saved. They are proven to be 100% dedicated to Jesus, come what may. Their minds are made up. They're going to stand firm for their Savior. And of course, we read about this in Daniel. We don't have time to read that. Here is the declaration we find in Revelation 22. Jesus says, "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." And verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works." So this declaration occurs before Jesus comes. Probation closes before Christ comes. And the last part of verse 5, "For they are without fault before the throne of God. By the grace of God, they have overcome every defect of character. They have been completely transformed by the grace of Jesus." Now, friends, the good news is that we're living right at this time described in prophecy. We're living close to the second coming of Jesus. Look at what's happening in the world today. How much longer can time go on? We're on a downward path. But for the believer, even though we see things falling apart around us, there is a growing anticipation and joy in our hearts because our redemption is drawing near. Jesus is coming. The prophecies that John wrote about on the island of Patmos are being fulfilled today. Today, God is gathering a group of men and women, individuals who are saying, "Lord, do a work within me that I cannot do for myself. Do a cleansing, a thorough cleansing. Put your law in my heart and in my mind. Give me your spirit. Work within me." This cleansing work is happening now. Probation is not yet closed. The door to the heavenly sanctuary is still open. Jesus is receiving people even now. When that work is finally done, Jesus will end his high priestly ministry and probation closes. And then Jesus comes. Friends, these are things being fulfilled. Now, here's a few promises, lest we get discouraged. You know, we look at our lives and we say, "Lord, I don't know if I'll ever be amongst the 144,000. I don't think I'm going to be able to be translated without seeing death." But here's a promise. Don't underestimate the power of the latter rain. Jude chapter 1, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy." What is Jesus able to do? He is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to present you faultless. If you surrender and trust in him, all things are possible. And here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us," that's the Holy Spirit, "to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Notice what Jesus wants to do. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. That's what he wants to do in the hearts and lives of those who surrender to him. What do we learn from the 144,000? We learn that God will have a people who are fully surrendered to him in the last days, who are trusting in him completely, who have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and their lives in such a powerful way that they're willing to say, "I would rather die than knowingly disobey my Savior." And friends, the good news is we can be a part of that experience. We can be amongst those who have that experience, who are so fully surrendered to Jesus that Jesus can point to them and say, "This is what my grace can do in the life of a believer." Do you want that experience? Friends, that's what it's all about. If we miss out on that, we've missed out on everything. So there's good news. Good news found in the heart of the book of Revelation. Jesus saves, and he can save to the uttermost because there is power in his blood. He can cleanse and make us whole. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, yes, there is power in the blood, that blood that can wash us as white and clean. Father, we need that grace. We need that spirit. We need that power that can do in us and for us a work that we cannot do for ourselves. And Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. We recognize that from Bible prophecy, you have told us of a group of people at the end of time who are so in love with you that they're willing to die, they knowingly disobey your commandments. Father, we know that that is not in us of ourselves, for we are by nature selfish. It can only come from you. And Father, we know that this is not a task that is too difficult for you to do, for you have done great things. You are a miracle-working God. Father, we want that miracle in our lives, not just today, but tomorrow and every day. We want to be amongst those who look up when Jesus comes and say, "This is our God. You have waited for him, and he will save us." Father, thank you for your promises and your word. Thank you for your grace that can do that which we cannot do. We surrender ourselves to you. Keep us faithful, Lord. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, we want to thank you so much for joining us here at the Granite Bay Church for our worship service this morning. Just a reminder, we've got something very special happening this evening. As many of you know, the Pinnacle of Prophecy. There's going to be a special musical concert that you don't want to miss. The bulletin says it starts at 6:30. The correct time is 6:15. So you want to be up by 6:15 this evening for a musical program that's going to precede and lead into the Pinnacle of Prophecy. God bless. Look forward to seeing you tonight.